And tonight we're going to be in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, Old Testament passage. I have to say this will be my first message I've ever preached from Ezra. Not one of those passages that are, I don't think, really popular from the pulpit. From time to time you may hear an occasional passage. But we're going to be in Ezra chapter 7. In the youth group, we've been going through a series of lessons, and I've had a good time teaching it, about having... about the type of people that God uses. And we looked in Scripture at all the different types of people that God has used, and it accumulated all the way from back to Joseph, all the way through to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at different characteristics about each of those individuals and tried to see how we could benefit from those characteristics to change our lives to be usable for the Lord. And we're kind of following along that same theme tonight. We're speaking from Ezra, and I'll give a title here in just a moment. Let's begin in verse number 1 reading. Ezra chapter 7, verse number 1. Now I'm going to skip over something here in just a moment, because there's a lot of names that I don't want to attempt to pronounce, okay? Verse number 1. It says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah," jump on down to verse number 6, the son of all these other people, "this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him." Now, I am one for finding repeater phrases in Scripture and sensing that God is trying to teach us something. So anytime you see something is repeated in Scripture, you know that God is trying to place an emphasis. And here we find a similar phrase found twice. I'm not sure if you picked up on it. But at the end of verse number 6, it says this, "The hand of the Lord his God was upon him." At the end of verse number 9, it says, "The good hand of the Lord his God upon him." And God's trying to place an emphasis here, and I would just like to make that the title of the message, "Having the Hand of God Upon Your Life." Having the hand of God upon your life. Now when we say having the hand of God upon your life, obviously we're not talking about a literal hand, a physical hand upon us, right? We're not talking about anything mystical like that. We're talking about having God's hand upon your life. God is leading you, God is guiding you, and there is evidence that God is at work in your life. And we find that to be absolutely 100% true of this person, Ezra, in Scripture. But in order to understand what it means to have the hand of God upon your life, we have to look at an example of someone. And that person we're looking at tonight is Ezra. So several things that we see from the life of Ezra that we can kind of glean and try to apply to our own lives, but we see certain characteristics, again, in the life of Ezra. Number one, having the hand of God upon your life means being a person of aspiration. It means being a person of aspiration. Look in chapter 7 and verse number 1 again. "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah," verse number 6, "this Ezra went up from Babylon." Now, if you know anything about history, particularly Jewish history, you know that there was a time when the nation of Israel was captured. Jerusalem was taken over by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. And they came in, and not only did they take captive most of the people in the land, they left some back, but most of them they took captive, and they brought them to Babylon, and suddenly there was a Babylonian captivity. King Nebuchadnezzar had completely just taken over the armies of Israel and the people of Israel, all because they turned their back on God. But then after that, basically, the Persian Empire inherited the Israelis. The Persian Empire overtook the Babylonian Empire. And as a result, they inherited all of these captives. And before you know it, now they're in Persian captivity. And now they're surrounded by an entirely new culture. But something happened. God was at work. No doubt those were dark times, weren't they? You get taken captive by another country, that's one thing. But then right when you think it couldn't get any worse, another country comes in and takes the country that's taken you captive. So now you become a captive two times over. It's not looking very bright for them. But something happens. God stirs up certain men. And you see that happening throughout history. And I would just like to start by saying that Hudson Taylor is indeed one of those men throughout history. And we're going to kind of parallel the man Hudson Taylor with some of the characteristics that we see in this passage. If you don't know who Hudson Taylor was, Hudson Taylor was an Englishman who became one of the most well-known missionaries in the world. He became a Chinese missionary. He went to China to be a missionary. You think about Hudson Taylor, he was responsible for over 800 missionaries going to China. That's astounding. Approximately 800 people went to China to be a missionary because of the life of Hudson Taylor. That's astounding. Hudson Taylor, basically, he compelled over 400 Chinese workers to be involved in the ministry there. So you had 400 people either pastoring, who were Chinese, either pastoring or helping a ministry somewhere there in China. That's astounding. He was responsible for starting over 300 churches or missions in his time. Now, I've been told in this culture here to start a church, you're looking at a good 10 years to get a church established. But Hudson Taylor, in the short time that he ministered, saw about 300 churches or missions started and established there in China. But that's nothing compared to what I consider the greatest statistic about the life of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor saw 18,000 converts come to Christ in his lifetime. He was, in some way or another, personally responsible for 18,000 people coming to Christ. That is the most astounding number that I've given you. And Hudson Taylor was no doubt one of those people that you would have to look at and say, wow, the hand of God was on that man. And I'll just start with a quote from Hudson Taylor. He said this, "I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked if I might help him. I ended up by asking him to do his work through me." And you know what? Many of us as Christians, what we tend to do is we tend to make Christianity me-centered, don't we? What can God do for me? Come on, bless me, God. I'm ready for you to bless me. I'm ready for you to make me happy. And that's how many of us live our lives, try to live the Christian life. But I think Hudson Taylor had it figured out. I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked if I might help him. And I would say to have that aspiration to do something great for God, that is one of the characteristics of the type of person that God uses, the type of person whose hand God is upon. Not just what can you do for me? No. What can I do for you? How can I be used by you, God? And that was the type of person that Hudson Taylor was. But here in this passage, we see that Ezra, he was one of those types of people. Things were rough. Times were tough. And Ezra, his spirit was stirred up in him. He knew that Jerusalem was the place that the people of God should be. And so he got stirred up about it. And he went to King Artaxerxes. And he said, "I want to take a group of people back." And astoundingly, the king said, "Okay, how can I help you?" That's phenomenal. I mean, he was a man that had taken these group of people captive, and God had stirred up, and there's a lot more history to it between Cyrus and then Darius, and eventually we come to Artaxerxes, but a lot more history than just that. But God stirred up the spirit of Ezra, And God gave him favor and God prospered his way. Look in verse number 11 what it says. Remember, he had this aspiration. He wanted to lead the people out of captivity back into Jerusalem. And he thought, this is something that I want to give my life to. And notice what happened in verse number 11. Now, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandment of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, this is what the letter said. Artaxerxes, king of kings, of course we know that's not true, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and at such time. It says in verse number 13, I make a decree, this is Artaxerxes speaking, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded to go, minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand. And so basically, he tells him, not only can you go back, but I'll give you back all of the things from the temple. They had held on to all of the things from the temple, and they had it, and it was like their trophy. We've taken these Hebrews captive, and here are all of their fine things from their temple. They still had them. And he said, you know what? Go ahead and take these back. Since you're going back, just go ahead and take them. And when you build your temple, you have them. Not only that, but I'll give you silver and gold from our own kingdom. If you want to take silver and gold for your kingdom to adorn your people, go ahead and take some silver and gold. Oh, and by the way, if you want to offer an offering, a sacrifice, then go ahead and take some cows and go ahead and take some sheep of ours so that you can offer your sacrifice. What is happening? God is prospering Ezra. God is at work in Ezra's life. That just doesn't happen. And suddenly, his aspiration is becoming a reality. The thing that he wanted more than anything is now coming to pass. God has given him favor. He was a person of aspiration. I wonder, are you a person of aspiration? You know, we live in a very apathetic society, don't we? If you don't know what apathetic means, it means everyone is happy to sit back and do nothing. That's what apathy is. That's the type of society that we live in, isn't it? You know, it's kind of like the monkeys with their hands over their ears and their mouth and their eyes. But you know what? Something's wrong. Something's wrong in this world. When you have children being beheaded in Iraq, something is wrong in this world. When you have different things happening in this country that we know should not be happening, something's wrong and something needs to change. What needs to change? The hearts of men. We are sinful. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. And I wonder, would you aspire to take the word of God to those who don't have it? I wonder, would you be at least stirred up enough, just like Ezra was, to take the gospel to those who don't know about it? That's the only thing that's going to change the situation. And Ezra, he was a person of aspiration, and that's the type of person whose hand God is upon. Number two, having the hand of God upon your life means being a person of action. It's one thing to have aspirations and dreams and goals, but it's another thing to take those dreams and goals and aspirations and to actually put them into action. Not just to say, I know things ought to be this way, but to say, I'm going to do something about it. Notice what Ezra did in verse number 10. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of God and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. It says four things about Ezra. And he was a person of action. He knew that something needed to be done, but he knew that before it could be done effectively, some things needed to take place. He was a man of action. What does he do first? It says he prepared his heart. He prepared his heart. You know what? Many times I think about the fact that God is not really, it looks like God's not doing a whole lot in our communities here, doesn't it? We see the old revivals that took place, and we see all the people coming to Christ and the Word of God increasing, and we think, it's such a different time. Such a different world that we live in here. And a lot of times I think we, without realizing it or meaning to, we kind of point the finger at God, don't we? We kind of think, well, God's not the same God. God can't do the types of things that he did before. But the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. It's not that God lacks any power. It's that God doesn't have anything to work with. You know, what would happen if I said, okay, now I'm going to play a guitar special today, and I picked up a guitar with no strings on it? I wouldn't be able to do it, would I? Because that guitar is not usable. A lot of times I think that we're trying to force God to use an instrument, us, that is not usable. Because we're not prepared. We've not prepared our heart. We've not confessed our sins to him. We've not sought to be as right with him as is possible. Look in Psalm 103, I believe it is. I hope I'm right here. Holding your place in Ezra, by the way. Of course, it's not Psalm 103. Oh, Brian, you know this right away. Search me, O God. Know my thoughts. Where is that? I've written down the wrong reference. I put him on the spot now. 139. Okay. Psalm 139. Yeah, there it is. Psalm 139, verse number 23. Psalm 139, verse number 23. Notice what David says to God here. And David was certainly a man with the hand of God upon his life, wasn't he? He says, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." And you know, I think there comes a time, not just a time, but multiple times in every believer's life where we need to do exactly this. Search me, God. Look my life over. Search me. I want you to know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And what are we to do if there is a wicked way found in us? Psalm 51. Psalm 51. David again speaking, he says, "Have mercy upon me," in verse number 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only," that's where the offense is, right? "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And look in verse number 12. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." You see what's happening here? He's getting restored. Not only is he confessing the wrong that he's done, but he's trusting the Lord to bring him back where he needs to be. You know what it's like? It's like getting new strings on the guitar. You've got a guitar that won't play right because the strings are old and falling apart, and they won't produce the right sound. Confession is getting new strings on the guitar. Now we're usable. Now we can be used by God because we've prepared. We prepared our hearts. And that's exactly what Ezra did in Ezra chapter 7. Turning back to Ezra chapter 7 now. Let's continue on seeing what Ezra did. Not only did he prepare his heart, but it also says in verse number 10. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart, notice this, to seek the law of the Lord. To seek the law of the Lord. So, what actions were Ezra taking in order to be a usable person? First, he prepared his heart, as we saw, but also he seeks the law of the Lord. He's looking for guidance in the one place where you can find real guidance. So it's one thing just to say, okay, don't do this and confess when you do wrong. It's another thing to say, don't do this, but here's what you should do. And that's real instruction. And Ezra notices, listen, I know these are things that I ought not do, and I'm confessing, I'm getting my own heart right, but also I'm going to strive to do that which is right. I'm going to strive to do more for him. How else was he a person of action? Not only did he prepare his heart and seek the law of the Lord, but it says also, look again, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And to do it. It's one thing to know and hear what the Bible says. It's another thing to allow it to come out here and put it to action. If you just have it here, well, you're no different than anyone else, are you? You're still apathetic because you know the truth, but you're not willing to do anything about it. But when we allow it to become our actions, well, that's when the hand of God begins to take hold of our lives and direct us. He observes what he reads. Reading on, it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Tell me this. What if you knew there was a cure to cancer? Wouldn't that be fantastic? What if you had the cure for cancer? You had the antidote. You had it all figured out. You had the equation. You knew all of it. And you didn't tell someone about it. Wouldn't that be terrible? Wouldn't that be absolutely horrendous if you had the cure for cancer and all these people all around you were dying of cancer? What a hypocrite you would be if you ever claimed that you cared about people. Likewise, knowing where men and women stand today, knowing the grim future that awaits everyone that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and doing nothing about it is the same. It's one thing to know, but it's another thing to take that knowledge and try to help people, to instruct people. I think back in Psalm 51, we won't turn back there, but he said after he was restored, the first thing that he said was, then shall I teach transgressors thy way, and then shall sinners be converted. You see, if we're willing just to know things and not allow it to affect others, then we are the biggest hypocrites on the face of the planet. We have neighbors all around us. We have co-workers all around us. Family, friends, schoolmates, all around us. We've got the cure, and they're dying without it. Samuel was a person of action. He wasn't okay just to sit back and do nothing about it, though he knew what the cure was. I just want to read a little bit about Hudson Taylor here. He definitely took action. He knew that God wanted him to be missionary to China. And immediately when he knew that God wanted him to be missionary to China, he began preparing that way. He began taking action toward that goal. And it says he took more exercise in the open air. He began open air preaching. And he exchanged his feather bed for a hard mattress and was watchful not to be self-indulgent at the table. So he knew that he was going to China, a place where he would not have as much food to eat, where he would be sleeping on hard surfaces. So immediately he exchanged his soft feather bed for a hard mattress, and he began eating less at the table. Instead of going to church twice on Sunday, he gave up the evenings to visit the poorest parts of town, distributing tracts and holding cottage meetings. Now, we want you to be here in church, but I have to be honest with you. If you went someplace to do something like that, I really don't think that anyone would be too upset about it. In crowded lodging houses, lodging house kitchens, he became a welcome figure. Even on the race course, his bright face and kindly words opened the way for many straight messages. All this led to more Bible study and prayer, for he soon found that there is one and only one who can make us fishers of men. He began preparing. It says that he had a copy of the Gospel of Luke in Chinese, and it was too expensive for him to buy an actual thesaurus and learn it the way that everyone else would do it. So how did he do it? It says, by patiently comparing brief verses with their equivalent in English, he found out the meaning of more than 600 characters. These he learned and made into a dictionary of his own. So he got a hold of a Chinese dictionary, and he learned Chinese on his own, just going through there and comparing them with English versions. He said, this was in his own journal, speaking to his sister, he said, I have begun to get up at 5 in the morning and find it necessary to go to bed early. I must study if I mean to go to China. I am fully decided to go and am making every preparation I can. I intend to rub up my Latin to learn Greek and the rudiments of Hebrew and get as much general information as possible. Several years with his father as a chemist he spent, working with his father, and eventually he became assistant to a leading physician in the area. But doing house visits, he learned about a lot of people who were much worse off than him, and it affected him immensely, so much so that he moved to an area called the Drain Side. They called that, it was in Hull, and it was next to the canal, which was basically a deep ditch into which the Drain Side people were in the habit of throwing rubbish to be carried away. It was a terrible place to live. And the cottages, it says, like peas in a pod, followed the windings of the drain for half a mile or so, each having one door and two windows. And it was for a rented room in one of these little places that Hudson Taylor left his aunt's pleasant home to live in. So he decided, if I'm going to reach these people, I've got to be around the people. So he prepared. He goes on to say, this was from his own journal entry, I soon found that I could live upon very much less than I had previously thought possible. Butter, milk, and other luxuries I ceased to use, and found that by living mainly on oatmeal and rice, which is very Chinese, by the way, with occasional variations, a very small sum was sufficient for my needs. Okay. Now, I'm not saying in order to have the hand of God upon your life, you have to eat oatmeal and rice. I'm not saying to have the hand of God upon your life, you have to give up butter and milk and other luxuries, or buy a hard mattress or go and live in the canal. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is there are things that you and I must sacrifice to the Lord in order for us to be usable by Him. And in the quietness of this moment, I wonder, is God laying things upon your mind? Is God laying things upon your heart, things that you know that you need to change, that you've not yet done? I say, if we want the hand of God to be upon our life, then we must. We must sacrifice these things to Him. By the way, you may not be a missionary to China. That may not be God's will for your life. But Charles Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. If you're not sharing your faith, or at least if you don't have a desire to tell others about Christ, then you need to rethink your position in Christ, because God puts that desire in our hearts. Wherever you are, be a missionary. It may not be China. Be prepared. Be willing, no matter where you are. The type of people with God's hand upon their lives are the type of people who are people of action. Number three, having the hand of God upon your life means being a person with assistance. Being a person with assistance. That may not sound like much, but look back in Ezra chapter 7 and verse number 6 again. And we talked about this at the very beginning. It says, we'll just look at the last phrase there. It says, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. At the end of verse number 9, according to the good hand of God upon him. Ezra was who he was because the hand of God was upon him. Ezra had success in his life because the hand of God was upon him. Ezra had favor with King Artaxerxes to go back to Jerusalem and take a remnant back because the hand of God was upon him. I think Ezra realized, by the way, Ezra was the one writing this, so I think he understood. God was responsible for every victory in his life. And the point is this: without God, we can do nothing. Without his Spirit empowering us to be what we need to be, we can't do it. You know what the Bible says in Philippians? It says, "For it is God which works in you, both to will, to desire, and to do of his good pleasure." So God gives us both the desire and the ability to serve him. The question is, are we depending upon him for that? I don't know about you, but I want the hand of God upon my life. I want the hand of God to be upon my life. I want him to guide me exactly where I should be. And any effort that I desire to do for him, I want him to do it. You know what? I'm going to burst some people's bubbles, maybe. You can't do a great work for God on your own. Can't do it. As a matter of fact, you can't do anything good. The Bible says there's none that doeth good. No, not one. The only way that we can be anything at all for God is if we give ourselves to him and we let him work through us. A few more quotes from Hudson Taylor and I'll be finished, okay? I'll make a little application at the end. But it says, he said this, he said, "I am no longer anxious about anything as I realize the Lord is able to carry out his will. And his will is mine. It makes no difference where he places me or how. That is rather for him to consider than for me. For in the easiest positions, he must give me his grace. In the most difficult, his grace is sufficient." What was he saying? He's saying God is enough. God is enough. No matter what task I attempt for him, God is enough. No matter what he puts before me, God's grace is enough to get me through it. And God's grace is enough for me to accomplish that for his glory. One last quote. He said this. He said, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. If you attempt anything for the glory of God and for his good, if God is empowering you, you're doing it in God's way, you'll never lack God's supply. He will always provide for you without question. And I have to tell you, in my short lifetime so far, I've definitely found that principle to be true. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Question, what are you willing to attempt for God? What are you willing to attempt for him? You say, "I could never talk to someone about Christ. You don't understand how backward I am. You don't understand how afraid of talking to people I am. I'm a nervous fit. There's no way I could do that." Yes, you can. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Someone says, "I could never go overseas and be a missionary. Could never do it. I could never be in the Lord's work. You don't know who I am. You don't know my failures. You don't know my heart." Let me just say this. You don't know my failures. You don't know my heart. We're all the same. We all have our failures. But if we give ourselves to the Lord, we commit our ways to him, he'll help us. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Someone says, "I've been an addict for years. I couldn't possibly kick this habit. There's no way I could do it." I promise you, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. What are you willing to attempt for God? I hope we're willing to attempt great things for him. You know what the Bible says? "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." But it never tells us not to build, does it? Never tells us. But the Lord should be the one helping us. Question, what are you willing to attempt for Christ? May God bless these thoughts to our hearts.